If you were asked to name three characteristics of Jesus that stand out above all others, what would they be? Holiness, love, compassion, humility, wisdom, justice, goodness, truth. I wonder if any of us would mention joy or exuberance or happiness. I think we should. In fact, Jesus had such a penchant for celebrating life that his enemies were given to calling him a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, as the King James records for us in Matthew 11:19 and in Luke 7:34. Now certainly these accusations were false, but there would have been no point in making them if there weren't something about his lifestyle that would lend credence to such charges. Let me illustrate my point by reference to one of our current presidential candidates. And I assure you, I have no political motive in using this particular individual. The media has made many accusations that Ross Perot is in the race to satisfy his ego. No one, to my knowledge, has accused him of being in the race to get rich. Why not? They accuse lots of other politicians of doing that. Why not Ross Perot? Well, for the simple reason that no one would believe it. Someone who has $3 billion is not going to run for the presidency in order to get rich. Besides, he's spending $60 million or so of his own money in the race. But the charges about ego have at least some measure of credibility. Now, I find it interesting that as many people who hated Jesus and wanted to get rid of him, no one is ever recorded as accusing him of sexual immorality or of materialism or of megalomania, for he never did anything that would even remotely suggest that he was guilty of any of those things. But they did find one area that they could twist and distort and exaggerate so that at least some people were willing to believe it. They accused him of being a party animal. Now, what are the facts that opened the door to such an accusation? Luke 7:34 reads, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard." They took his penchant for enjoying a great meal and a good glass of wine and stretched it into an indictment of gluttony and drunkenness. The facts are that Jesus was not an ascetic. He was not a hermit. He loved people. He loved to have a good time. He avoided the stuffy religious shirts of his day. He enjoyed telling a good story to crowds. And in our passage today, he went out of his way to attend a wedding feast, the most joyous party time known in ancient society. And he even chose this event as the setting for his very first miracle. Oddly, there are those who are embarrassed and offended by this story, both liberals and conservatives. I find it intriguing how often the far right and the far left, whether in religion, politics, or economics, are found equally far from Christ. An example of a liberal's discomfort with this miracle is found in the following quotation from a scholar. "Jesus' action during the wedding at Cana is not only ethically disputable, but even offensive. After all, miracles should be performed only to aid people in real need and misery, and certainly not to help them out of an embarrassing situation, to cheer them up, or to provide them with a certain luxury." Now, strange that a liberal theologian who doesn't even believe in miracles should be telling Jesus when he should or should not be performing them. But fundamentalists have been bothered by this miracle too, for a very different reason. Beverage alcohol was obviously being served at this wedding. And though not mentioned here, without any reasonable doubt, there was a great deal of dancing going on. For Jesus to even be present at such an occasion gives some people pause. For him to be encouraging such behavior by actually creating wine is almost beyond their imagination. I am sure some conservative scholar would dearly love to rewrite Jesus' response to his mother's statement, "They have no wine," and say perhaps, "Dear woman, it's about time. Let them drink water." One man actually wrote an entire book to prove that the wine that Jesus created was non-alcoholic. One would have a difficult time proving that to the master of ceremonies at this particular wedding. Besides, all such concerns miss the main point of this passage. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Far from leading people into debauchery and ungodly behavior, Jesus' presence at this party and his miracle of turning water into wine actually revealed his deity and was instrumental in bringing about faith in his disciples. Friends, if our thought categories can't quite process that, I would suggest that it would be better for us to change our thought categories than to reinterpret the Scripture. Now, the setting of our story is revealed in the first two verses of chapter 2, but a lot that we would like to know is left unsaid. For example, who was marrying whom? Why was Mary the mother of Jesus here? Why were Jesus and his disciples invited? Why did the host run out of wine? I guess it's fun to speculate, being creatures of curiosity such as we are, and early church history may give us a few hints about this. In a very early prologue, preface to the Gospel of John, it suggests that the wedding here was the Apostle John's own wedding. If you're familiar with John's tendency in this gospel, he never mentions himself by name, so that would fit. And the fact that John's mother, Salome, was Mary's sister would tell us why Mary was there, and even why Jesus and his disciples were invited. And some have suggested, since Jesus was invited and maybe unexpectedly brought his disciples with him, that may account for the fact that the wine ran out. We can't be sure, but it's possible. What is clear is that a Jewish wedding was a major event. It always started on Wednesday and it lasted for a week. There was a strong element of reciprocity about weddings, with the guests expected to bring appropriate gifts, and the host was to provide appropriate entertainment. In fact, it was possible to take legal action against a guest or against the host if they didn't respond as expected. Inasmuch as wine was viewed as a necessity at every Jewish wedding, this family was facing a very embarrassing situation, as well as a potential lawsuit. Which brings us to the first of three points which seem to constitute the theme of this story. First of all, Jesus' first miracle reveals his personal concern. His concern for people and their happiness. His concern for his mother and her desires. Jesus' concern for people and their happiness is seen in his very attendance at this wedding. He doesn't decline the invitation because he has sermons to write or books to read, or even because he knows that the Pharisees will falsely accuse him because of his presence there. His priority is people. What interests them interests him. James Boyce writes that this is the first of many stories suggesting that Jesus was always welcome among those who were having a good time. He did not condemn those who were enjoying themselves, and he was not jealous of them. As a result, he was welcome at their gatherings, and those who had invited him listened to his teachings. It's a sad thing that many unbelievers today think of Jesus as a killjoy. They don't want to become Christians because they're having too much fun, and they're afraid that receiving Christ will take all their fun away. Where do they get such an idea? Not out of the Bible. I suggest to you that they get it from us, Christian people, who terminate our friendships with unbelievers as soon as we accept Christ, who define our faith as a list of things we don't do, by Christians who immediately suspect that anyone who is having a good time must be doing something illegal, immoral, or fattening. And Christians whose lives are woefully destitute of joy. It's time, friends, that we start living our theology. We love to quote that verse where Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." But if we were on trial for truly enjoying life, would there be enough evidence to convict us? I'm afraid not on many of our faces. But Jesus had a personal concern, not only for people and their happiness, he also had a concern for his mother and her desires. Mary is the one who makes Jesus aware of the problem of the depleted wine. She simply says to him, "They have no more wine." A simple statement, yet it says a lot. It says, first of all, that Mary was a normal Jewish mother. And as such, she probably had ambitions for her exceptional son, the rabbi. We might even read between the lines, "Jesus, they have no more wine. Therefore, son, this is a perfect occasion for you to prove yourself to be the Messiah." While she had apparently never seen him perform a miracle, inasmuch as this is indicated to be his very first, she had not lived with him for 30 years without recognizing his unique relationship to God. At the very least, he could plead with God for help to solve this problem. But her statement about the depleted wine tells us, too, that Mary knew better than to demand anything from Jesus. It was sufficient just to mention the problem and then to tell the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." The fact that Jesus ultimately did something about the problem indicates his concern for Mary and for her desires. But that concern was not without limits or parameters, which brings us to the second theme of our passage, namely that Jesus' first miracle reveals his spiritual priorities. Notice Jesus' initial response to his mother's observation that they have no wine. He says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Some of our English translations come across here as being harsh, almost sarcastic, but I don't think that's really the way it was. What Jesus is offering here is a very mild rebuke to his mother. "Dear woman" is an address of respect, but it does not convey the personal touch that mother would convey. Is a clear indication to Mary that there is now a new relationship between him and her as he enters upon his public ministry. No longer will he refer to her as mother. And no longer must she think of him as merely her son. The intimate relations of the home at Nazareth are no longer applicable, as the Son of Mary has now assumed his role as the Son of Man. The question, "Why do you involve me?" in the original means literally, "What have I to do with you?" Or, "What do we have in common with one another?" Like the statement, "Dear Mother," this is designed to challenge Mary to rethink their relationship. I'm sure it called to her mind the incident 20 years earlier when Jesus, as a young lad, stayed behind in Jerusalem to dialogue with the scholars while his parents were headed back home. And when they finally came back to get him and rebuked him, he said, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And now, 2 decades later, he is still on a different track and a different timetable than his parent, than his mother, or all others for that matter. He is totally devoted to doing his Father's will, not his mother's will. And if he is going to respond to her inquiry, it is not going to be through pressure, subtle or otherwise. It will be because his heavenly Father wants him to. Now, if Mary got that message, as I believe she did, isn't it curious how she responds to Jesus by turning to the servants and saying, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it"? I believe this response is best explained by the fact that while she realizes she has no right to tell him what to do, she nevertheless believes that he will do what is right. She recognizes that while he is independent of her, he is not indifferent to her. And there's a lesson for us all here. Jesus is our Lord and Sovereign. He is not a genie that we rub to get things done, or a power that we are free to manipulate. Yet while he is sovereign, he is also sensitive. And he wants us to bring our needs to him, even little things like embarrassment. When we do, we had best follow the advice given here. Do whatever he tells you. Verse 11 reveals the second spiritual priority of Jesus in this first miracle, and that is to reveal his glory. Of course, this event did not reveal Jesus in all of his glory, for John makes it very clear that he was not glorified until he went to the cross and rose from the dead. But even this early ministry gives us a glimpse of something of Jesus' glory. These disciples are able to see this one with whom they have cast their lot is no ordinary man. His deity shines through the veil of his humanity. And the third spiritual priority is also given in verse 11, to generate faith in his disciples. It's not clear from the record of this story just how many people at the wedding even realized that a miracle had been performed. The master of the banquet recognizes the unusually high quality of the wine that is brought to him by the servants, but it clearly states that he did not know where it came from. The servants certainly knew, and I would believe it's safe to assume that Mary and the disciples knew what had happened. But as with nearly all of Jesus' miracles, the number of observers was small and the purpose was limited. Jesus' goal is never to stir up excitement and gain a great following. He's not like a magician today that tells people to stand back so he can do a grandstand play. Rather, his goal here is to elicit faith in a targeted audience. And the particular audience is five disciples who are brand new. And he wants to develop and establish faith in them. And that goal, that priority is accomplished. Now the third major theme of our story is that Jesus' first miracle reveals his transforming power. He transforms empty water jars into vessels with wine of superb quality. And he transforms empty religious forms into living faith. The miracle itself is revealed to us in verses 6 through 9. The six stone water jars hold between 120 and 180 gallons total. Jesus asks the servants to fill the jars with water, and we are told that they filled them up to the brim, probably to dispel any notion that anything was added to the water. Then Jesus simply asks them to draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet, who is so impressed that he whispers to the bridegroom, "Hey man, you're something else. What most people do is bring out the choice wine until everyone's a bit tipsy, and then they bring out the cheap wine when no one will know the difference. You have saved the best to last." The actions of our Lord in performing this miracle are very impressive, for there were no actions at all. Everything is accomplished by his creative word, which brings to our mind Genesis 1, where it says again and again, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Mary had said, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." And as the servants obey the words of Jesus, the water becomes wine. He speaks the transformation into existence. I don't know at what exact point the water was turned into wine, nor how much of the water was turned into wine, whether it was just the one cup, or one jar, or all six jars. But the normal reading of the passage would indicate that all of those jars had been turned into wine. 120 to 180 gallons of choice wine. What a wedding gift. What I don't know for sure is that when Jesus does something, he does it right. He's in the business of taking that which is good and turning it into that which is best, of taking little and making much of it. Another example of this is found in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus took five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 people and had 12 baskets full left over. Still another example is found at the end of the Gospel of John, when Peter and his friends were fishing. And they'd fished all night and had caught nothing. I can relate to that. I've done it many times. Jesus told them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. Now, I'm not a great fisherman, but I know enough to know that that isn't going to make the difference. But they cast their nets on the other side of the boat and caught a huge load of fish, 153 large fish. Now, that's more than I've caught in my whole life, including little fish. But it's quite in keeping with what we see here in John chapter 2. Jesus transforms empty water jars into vessels filled with high quality wine. Water is an excellent beverage, but there are times when an occasion demands a little more. Ellen Dykus wrote this week, and she said, "What I miss most about home, my family, all the children in my life, because I know they change so rapidly, my church, Pastor Mike's fabulous sermons." No, she didn't say that. But she did say this, and big old frosty Diet Cokes with crushed ice. She doesn't get those in Romania. You know, I was thinking about this. Had Ellen been there at Cana, it wouldn't have surprised me if Jesus hadn't turned at least one of those jars into Diet Coke with ice. Whatever he touches, the result is good and delightful. Secondly, and more importantly, he transforms empty religious forms into living faith. Most Bible scholars suggest that there is more to this story than meets the casual glance. John uses symbolism very heavily throughout this book. And they suggest that these six stone water jars are symbolic of Judaism. They are empty. And you will note that the author goes out of his way to tell us that these were the jars used for ceremonial washing. Why mention that if he isn't trying to make the point that these are symbolic of the religious status quo? And what is his point? Probably that the religious forms of his day are as empty as those water jars, totally inadequate as a means of bringing people into a confrontation with the living God. But he is able and willing to fill those empty forms with living faith. By way of conclusion this morning, I would like to suggest two points for all of us to think about. First of all, when the grace of Jesus is poured out, there is enough and to spare for every need. He is not parsimonious. He is not interested in adding 10% to our standard of living, like some politicians would like to promise us. He does not come into a situation to add to it, but rather to transform it. Sir Wilfrid Grenfell was appealing for volunteers for missionary service in Labrador. He said he could not promise them much money, but he could promise them the time of their lives. Jesus promises us not promotion, but transformation. Secondly, Jesus' presence sanctifies ordinary human experiences. A wedding party, dancing, merrymaking, a good glass of wine. Each of these can be as empty as those stone water jars. But when Jesus is present, when his glory is sought and experienced, the mundane aspects of human existence take on the aura of acts of worship. And the fun and festivities that human beings enjoy become exhilarating experiences of real godly joy. The world's banquets will eventually run out of cheap wine, but Jesus provides a substitute of superior quality and abundant supply. Friend, if your life is dull and stale and flat, it's not Jesus' fault. It's because you've been following at too great a distance, or you have failed to observe and imitate how Jesus lived. He was not the pale Galilean of monastic tendencies. He is the Lord of life. It's time to party a little. It's time to quit counting every stupid calorie and fat gram. It's time to stop stewing about the cards one has been dealt in life, and to start enjoying our health and our family and our friends and the fall It's time to quit worrying about what's going to happen to our country if Slick Willie becomes president. Or either of the other less than exciting candidates that we have to vote for. It's time to realize that God is still in control and Jesus is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His gifts and blessings get better every day. And if that weren't enough, He has saved the best to last. In heaven itself, I am sure that all of His people shall exclaim in beautiful chorus, "Thou hast kept the best wine till now." I know of no reason why a person wouldn't be drawn to the kind of Jesus that we see here in John chapter 2. One who enjoyed the celebration of life. One who was sensitive to the embarrassment of a friend. One whose power is unlimited. One whose glory cannot be veiled. One who can take the dull and tasteless and turn it into something beautiful and exhilarating. Won't you believe in Him today as His disciples began to do? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, our friend, but also one who enjoyed life and wants us to enjoy it. Father, I pray that You would do a work in our hearts, that we might truly believe in Him, that we would cast our lot with Him, that we would seek to be His obedient disciples in every aspect of life. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.